Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alrighty, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Welcome back, everybody. Welcome home. Welcome back to our study of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sirat al-Nabawiyyah, the prophetic biography. Inshallah, we'll be continuing now. Last week, we covered, I hope and pray, inshallah, everyone's doing okay and doing well. Last week, we went ahead and we covered the changing of the direction of prayer, the Qibla, for the Muslims. And we talked a little bit about the significance of the changing of the direction of prayer for the believers and what it meant to them from a practical perspective, the indication of what it meant to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was somebody who like yearned and desperately wished for a renewed and restored connection to the Kaaba in Mecca. What it meant also for the dynamics of the Muslims with their neighbors, the Jewish neighbors in Medina, as well as the dynamics that the Muslims had and the independence now and the identity, the spiritual identity and the personality of the community that was being developed in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Medina, and what the change of the Qibla meant for the Muslims in that regard. Before we move to the next major lesson, there's another major lesson that's in between, the changing of the Qibla and the next major lesson, and that is it's a small portion in how much space it takes up in the books of Sirah, in terms of like the amount, like the books that I'm using, it's a mention, maybe a page and a half with a few quotations and a few citations. But one of the things that happened immediately or very shortly after the time that the Qibla had changed was the revelation that the month of Ramadan was going to be a month in which fasting was an obligation. Okay, so the month of Ramadan, it had already existed. It was a month that was known. It was this, a month that came after the month of Sha'ban and before the month of Shawwal. And the month of Sha'ban was the month in which the Qibla was changed. And that's the month that we are actually in now. We're just finishing up the month of Sha'ban. And the month of Ramadan will begin shortly, inshallah. May Allah Ta'ala grant us this Ramadan. And after this Ramadan, then will be the month of Shawwal. So this calendar existed in the same way that you and I are used to, like January, February, March, etc. But the obligation of fasting was one that had not been formally codified. Fasting was a practice that was done in different ways, in different shapes, in different forms from before the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's what the Quran even tells us, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامِ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ, that Allah Ta'ala says that fasting has been prescribed for you just like it was prescribed for those people before you. And so there is an understanding that we have that fasting was done not only specifically as a Muslim practice, but fasting was done as a spiritual practice not only from the believers of Islam, but also from previous nations, previous religious nations. So this was the month in which, this was the year, this year in which the Qibla changed, was also the year in which the obligation of fasting was given and was assigned to the month of Ramadan. And also the along with that, then the fitrah, the zakat al-fitr, the obligation of paying a charitable amount at the end of one's month of Ramadan before the Eid Salah, zakat al-fitr. And so this is something that happened during this time, and this was something that was, again, was unique and was something that was specifically Madani, that the people, the experience of the Muslims in Mecca didn't have the experience of fasting during the month of Ramadan. But this was something that obviously came down with purpose, with reason. We don't believe that any of these situations were haphazard or coincidental. We don't believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, just assigned things randomly. We believe that there was obviously intentionality and there was a place. One of the things that some of the scholars mention is that, you know, fasting is something that is a remarkable act. It's really, really powerful. Fasting is something that is very powerful, very remarkable. I'm sure that nobody here has never heard the example of fasting being one of the most powerful acts when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَصَوْمُ لِي وَأَنَا أَجِزِي بِي. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Hadith Qudsi, he says that fasting is for me and I will reward accordingly. And this is after the narration mentions like all the different rewards that we will get for things like prayer, and everything else has like an amount that's assigned to it. So everything else has like an amount that's assigned. And then when Allah Ta'ala comes to the act of fasting, he said, this is a specific and special action that I will take care of myself. This is almost like when a person's talking about, you know, let's say that somebody is talking about, you know, what job it is for them to plan a certain part of the party. And they'll say, hey, can you get the food? Can you get the drinks? Can you get this? And as for that, I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it, right? Or, you know, you do decorations, you do dessert, you do drinks. For the main course, don't worry about it. Like, you don't even, you know, there's such confidence and there's such confidence that you're going to deliver it with such greatness and such generosity and such magnanimity that you don't even tell people what you're going to bring. And they trust you on that, right? So you're like, you get dessert, you get drinks, you take care of, you know, decorations and you do that. And don't worry about dinner. I got dinner, right? So Allah Ta'ala is saying, when it comes to fasting, he's saying that every other action has a great reward, but it's still measurable. But he says that fasting is that reward that even we don't know the value of it, the measure of it. Allah Ta'ala says, وَأَنَا أَجِزِي بِي. I will reward according to the fact that it's for me. So this act is a very powerful act. And I know that especially now, the context of the coronavirus situation with the stay-at-home orders and people quarantining and locking down, there's a large void that everybody is feeling when it comes to Ramadan. And I think that it's not healthy for people to ignore that. I actually think that feeling that pain is a sign of faith. Feeling that pain is a sign that, you know, you love Ramadan. The idea of not praying Taraweeh with your brothers and sisters in the masjid is painful. It should be painful. You know, I know that everybody's really trying to hop on the silver lining bandwagon, which is good. We should see things positively. I appreciate people trying to push us towards positivity. But let's all take a minute and just talk about how much it's going to suck, right? Like, it's going to be tough not to go to the masjid. My kids love going to the masjid. I love seeing everybody every night at the masjid. I love hopping around from masjid to masjid. It's definitely going to be difficult, without a doubt. But we never ever limit Ramadan, or we never ever, I'm sorry, limit what Allah can do for us in Ramadan by what we can do in Ramadan. We don't limit Allah by what we can do, right? Ibn Atta'illah, he says very beautifully, he says, don't focus on the one who is asking, focus on the one who is being asked. Don't focus on the one who is asking, focus on the one who is being asked. Because if you focus on yourself, i.e. the one who's asking, then you will, you know, you'll have all these limitations and all these question marks and all these, but if you focus on Allah, then you'll never have a limitation. You'll never have a question mark. You'll always know that Allah can deliver. So this Ramadan, for sure, it's going to be difficult. For sure, it's not going to be the same. For sure, we're going to, but in the same way that Allah Ta'ala is going to, you know, prohibit us or remove us from taking a certain, you know, act or a certain thing like Taraweeh prayer, Allah Ta'ala will give us, inshallah, something new that we had never before realized was super powerful for us in this month. Have faith in that. Absolutely have faith in that. Fasting alone is one of those powerful things. There's a lot of other things, right? Prayer, Quran, dua, you know, keeping good ties with your family, sending food over, breaking people's fasts for them, right? For people who can't fast, you know, sending food over for people's iftar. There are so many different things. Inshallah, this Wednesday on the Qadim Hangout, for those of you who are hip to what that is, we're going to be going over some of the secrets, secret acts of worship that you can be doing, that things that we don't normally think about, now that we're in a situation where we have to think more about those things. But fasting is a very powerful thing. And one of the things that I was actually reflecting about, which if you guys remember, we talked about this actually earlier, we talked about how, you know, hypocrisy, nifaq, was something that wasn't present in Mecca, but it was present in Medina, right? Hypocrisy. And we talked about some of the hypocrites and what they've been doing and how they've been trying to stir up trouble and make things difficult for the Muslims. And so we talked about how even though we, you know, maybe, inshallah, no one here is a hypocrite in that way, but we're all afraid. We should all have concern. Like the famous story of Aisha radiallahu anha, I believe it's with Abu Darda radiallahu anha, where he said, I'm afraid that I'm a hypocrite. He said, I'm afraid that I'm a hypocrite. And she said, good, you should be. And he said, what do you mean by that? And she said, if the people who are not afraid of hypocrisy, they're the ones who are probably hypocrites. All right? So there is a valid concern to make sure that, you know what? I hope I'm sincere. And how powerful is it, subhanAllah, that in the time when hypocrisy is introduced to the ummah, like it's actually a thing, Allah Ta'ala grants the ummah the act of fasting, right? The act of fasting. And I was just talking to Sheikh Al-Nasr about this. I was just talking to him. I said, how powerful is it that one of the greatest acts of sincerity was ordained as soon as the presence of hypocrisy became a thing in the Muslim ummah, right? The one of the greatest acts of sincerity is fasting. And one of the greatest months of sincerity is Ramadan. And this, the sort of codification of Ramadan and of fasting this month became a thing when hypocrisy was starting to become a thing. Why? Because if a person wants to make sure that they are cleansing themselves and purifying their heart and just what it feels like to be sincere, to battle that potential fear of maybe I am not sincere in my faith, maybe I'm doing this for other reasons, maybe I'm not genuine, then look forward to Ramadan. Look forward to fasting. One of the reasons why we make dua for Ramadan, you know, Allahumma balighna Ramadan. One of the reasons why we make dua for Ramadan is because Ramadan gives us a chance to prove ourselves. You know, all year long, we tell ourselves, I'm a Muslim, I'm practicing, I hope I can get better, I want to get closer to Allah. And then Allah Ta'ala gives us 30 days and 30 nights, right? I.e., prove it. Okay, you love Allah, spend more in charity than you do on yourself. You love Allah, stay away from food. You love Allah, pray more than you sleep, right? Or instead of sleeping all the night, pray a little bit and then go to sleep. So these are all these chances now that we get. And so all of that is still present for us here during the era of COVID-19. All of this, the opportunity is still here. It might be slightly different, right? It might be slightly different in the sense that we don't have all the resources and the movements and things like that and going to the masjid and whatnot, which does provide motivation. It provides community. You cannot understate that. For people that are on their own, for converts to Islam, for those of us who are maybe a little bit more communally focused and you know, for the people who are introverted, they're happy, they're celebrating. But for those people who want to be at the masjid, want to be, it's going to be difficult for sure. But don't ever think that Ramadan, God forbid, is ruined. Don't ever think that Ramadan, God forbid, is, oh man, it's not going to be the same. You know what? It won't be the same, but it might. And I know it's going to be difficult, but it might give us a chance to discover new reasons why we love Ramadan. It might give us a chance to discover new opportunities in this month. So that was one of the bigger things that came about or that was ordained between the changing of the Qibla and between the next major event that happens, which you look at the Sirah books, and that is the Ghazwa of Badr, the expedition of Badr. So the Ghazwa of Badr, the Battle of Badr, is like one of the most famous moments in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, and for good reason. You know, it's something that happened, a year and a half, less than 2 years after the Prophet ﷺ moved to Medina. It was historic in its logistics. It was, you know, remarkable in how it all unfolded. And so the reason why it deserves kind of its own chapter, and even in how we're going to talk about it in the session tonight, is that we're probably not going to cover the whole thing. We're probably going to have to split it up into two parts because the context leading up to Badr and the context even up until the night before and then the battle itself is so worth diving into because there's so many lessons. There's so many things that are just ripe there. Going back to the incident that led to the cause of Badr. Now, we know that the environment, because what we've talked about for the past 3-4 sessions, the environment of Medina was one that was not as easy as people sometimes portray it to be. And Arabia in general, the peninsula in general, there was definitely a tension that was emanating from Mecca to Medina. There was a tension, meaning that there was disappointment on behalf of Quraysh. They were upset. They were upset that the Muslims had left. They were upset that they had gotten away. And so there was sort of this pressure that was brewing. And it would be, you know, to not understand the Battle of Badr as being a part of that pressure would be short-sighted. That the Battle of Badr was at some point was part of the culmination of this disappointment and almost like this embarrassment that the Quraysh were feeling. And the first lesson really comes from this, which is that, you know, rarely does anything in life happen without its context, without its environmental buildup. And so whenever you look at any situation in your life, you have to make sure that you're not so short-sighted that you don't understand that things can compound upon one another, right? And that's why the Prophet ﷺ, you see when he goes to Medina, he doesn't just start celebrating. He doesn't just start saying, oh, we won. No, he understands that there's an environmental pressure that's building, and that's why he starts sending out all of these different expeditions to try to build alliances with the tribes that are around him, because he knows it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. And even the skirmishes that are happening, some of the caravans from Quraysh are, you know, traveling past Medina on their way to Sham to do some business, and they're causing some issues and even starting some physical fights and skirmishes and basically, you know, trolling the Muslims, but sometimes even in a physical way and sometimes even harming them. The Prophet ﷺ understood this, and he was somebody who totally got it, right? He totally understood it. So the way that we learn from this lesson is that don't be someone who's so absent of your context. Don't be someone who can't pick up on hints. You know, this is obviously a major example with a battle, but how many sort of internal battles do we fight in our homes all day long or at work with our coworkers or in communities where we are like blind to the context of what's leading up to that, and we're not trying to extinguish it, before it gets there? So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, he understood this and he was aware of it. And what ended up happening was, you know, the incident of Abdullah bin Jahsh, radiallahu an, the incident where that expedition ended up killing Amr bin al-Hadrami, the Qurayshi man, where they killed him, and the Prophet ﷺ paid the diya, the blood money. That was one of the incidents that led up to it. The next incident that led up to it was that Abu Sufyan bin Harb was coming from Sham, and he was leading a great caravan of Quraysh back that was carrying a lot of their wealth, right? Now remember, we talked about this, that these were people that were trying to use this wealth to build a massive army to attack the Muslims, number one. They weren't just like casual business people just doing business. They were using this wealth. It was understood there was a lot of definitive reports coming to the Prophet ﷺ that Quraysh was trying to build an army to come and basically squash out the Muslims once and for all. So that's number one. Number two, the wealth that they had used to go and do business in Sham, they stole from the Muslims who left to Medina. So they basically forced these people, after choosing Islam, to leave Mecca, to leave their homes. And then they decided that, you know what, oh, they left, we can take their houses, we can take their property, we can take their belongings, everything that because they left in the middle of the night, right? They left in dispatches, middle of the night, they snuck out, so they didn't have a chance to pack up everything and bring it with them. So their wealth was stolen, and it was used to invest into business opportunities in other places. So when you look at it, the situation is such where this was, you know, oppression on top of oppression. So when these caravans came by, the Prophet ﷺ, he would send people, especially people who were muhajir, people who were from Mecca, he would send them to go, and he would say, go, you know, you can go and you can intercept this caravan and claim your stuff. Confront them and claim your stuff. And he even would say, there's a narration here that says that when the Prophet ﷺ heard that Abu Sufyan was returning back from Sham, he told his companions, he said, look, there's a caravan from Quraysh that's coming, and he said, with the wealth that they made, he says, go out there and meet it. Perhaps God may give you the wealth back, the things that they took from you, right? So he spoke of them or he spoke of these people from Quraysh as being thieves, right? And he said basically you can go back and confront them and maybe take back what was stolen from you. So when this news had passed that this massive caravan from Abu Sufyan was coming, the Prophet ﷺ had gathered the companions and had told them to go and to confront this caravan. One of the things to note was that when people heard, the Prophet ﷺ was trying to push people to go quickly. He was trying to push people to go quickly. So there were some people, the narration says that there were some people that Anas bin Malik, he narrates that the Prophet ﷺ went out and he said, we have a pursuit, an expedition to go and recover our wealth. Whoever has their stuff ready to go, go ahead and go. Like, get together and go. And some people said, okay, you know, we can go, but our stuff's not ready. We have to go get our camels and stuff ready. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, don't go then. He said, no, don't go. What does this hadith show? This hadith shows that the Prophet ﷺ was trying to act quickly, that he was trying to strategically act quickly because he couldn't wait for people to gather their stuff because there was a small window of opportunity. And so what the Prophet ﷺ did is he basically, like in our lingo, it would be something like, you know, whoever's car is ready to go, just hop in the car and go. You know, no taking a shower, no eating breakfast, no filling up gas, none of that. If you're ready, if everything's ready and your keys are good and you can hop in and drive, then drive. So that's essentially the analogy. So the Prophet ﷺ, he told them, he said, only those of us who have our camels ready. And the Prophet ﷺ, he went with them. Now, this is one of the narrations where, by the way, talked about this earlier, Abdullah bin Maktum, radiallahu anhu, the blind companion, the companion who was blind, the one that the story of Abasa wa Tawalla was sent down about him. The Prophet ﷺ had appointed him again to be the leader of the city while he was gone. Again, showing, subhanAllah, that beautiful inclusivity that the Prophet ﷺ had. That there was a man who, in a previous community, wouldn't have been considered worth much because, again, he could not see. And then the other thing was that he came from kind of a lower social status in society. And the Prophet ﷺ, he ignored all of that and said, no, he's the leader while I'm gone. He appointed Abdullah bin Maktum. Now, the number of Muslims that went on this expedition were 314, one of the narrations says. 314. So it was a large expedition in the sense that it was not like a few people, right? There was 314 people. 83 of them were Muhajirin, and the rest of them were from 83 of them were from Muhajirin. 61 of them were from Aus, and 170 of them were from Khazraj. Okay, so 231 were the others, and 83 of them were from the Muhajirin. Muhajirin meaning those people who came from Mecca. So 83 of them were from the Muhajirin. It was said that there were a few people that could have gone that didn't end up going. One of them notably was Uthman bin Affan. One of them notably was Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu anhu. He actually, his wife Ruqayya, the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ, Ruqayya radiallahu anha, she was sick, and so he stayed back with Ruqayya to take care of his wife. There were also some other people that also stayed back, Talha bin Ubaidullah, Sa'id bin Zayd. They were people who weren't in this expedition. There were also some others who stayed back. And the reason why this is mentioned is because it was clear that what eventually is going to become the Battle of Badr was not intended to be a battle. If it was intended to be a battle, all hands on deck, right? Like, everybody's coming. But this was just meant to be a confrontation to reclaim what was rightfully theirs. And that's why there was even the option of some people not going. If it was a battle, like, to preserve and to protect the city of Medina, then everybody would have gone. Like, everybody who could have gone would have gone and would have been there. So this was a case in which it was not intended for there to be a battle. Okay? Some other people who also didn't go that are mentioned, but we'll move forward. Now, the Muslims, even when it came to their equipment, which is another proof of them not intending for it to be a battle, was that they didn't have a lot of riding power. They didn't have a lot of horses and camels. In fact, they used to share some of the horses and camels. They used to share like three per one. So three people used to take turns riding one horse or one camel. And what they would do is they couldn't all ride it because it would be too much for the animal. So they would do is they would one of them would ride and the other two would walk. And they would take turns, you know, like after 30 minutes or an hour, then they would, you know, rotate and things like that. So the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he shared with his cousin Ali radiallahu an. He shared with Ali radiallahu an and another companion by the name of Marthad bin Abi Marthad al-Ghanawi. And they took turns on the camel. Now, obviously, let me ask you guys, I mean, like, you know, if you're riding and you're supposed to be sharing with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and there's this rotation system in place, and let's say that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is riding the camel or the animal and you're the next person, right? So, like, you're the next person that's supposed to ride. Like, what are you going to do? Like, 30 minutes comes up. Are you going to, like, tap on his, like, you know, feet or, like, get his attention somehow and say, Ya Rasulullah, like, it's my turn? Like, of course you're not going to say that. Of course you're not going to say, like, oh, Ya Rasulullah, it's my turn. You know, if you love somebody and respect somebody, someone, especially like the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but really, if you love, you know, your parents or elders, someone that you respect, and it's your turn, technically, your turn, your right to do something, you know, you're not gonna make a scene, or you're not even gonna try to discomfort them at all. Like, you're just gonna go ahead and say, you know, I'll walk, I'll do whatever it takes. And so, when it came time to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's turn to ride, when it came to when it came time for his time to ride to end and for him to walk, it was narrated that Ali radiallahu anhu would tell him, like, stay on the camel. And they would say, you know, you ride, Ya Rasulullah, we'll walk, no problem. Like, I know that everyone else is rotating, but you ride and we'll walk. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would smile and he would say, you're not stronger than me. He'd say, you're not stronger than I am. Like, you know, you guys think I'm weak? No, you're not stronger than I am. And then he would also say, subhanAllah, and I am not less needy of the ajr or the reward than you are. SubhanAllah, like, the humility is so beautiful. You know, this is one of the reasons why the Prophet ﷺ was so just magnetic and attractive. Like, look at this scenario. He's the leader of the city. He's a leader of the ummah. He's a leader of humanity. The people that he's, you know, riding with, and he's much older than them. So they're telling him, Ya Rasulullah, like, you just stay, you know. At this point now, he's in his 50s. So, Ya Rasulullah, you just stay. You just keep riding. We'll walk. Don't worry about it. And he looks at them smiling, and he says, you guys are not stronger than I am, and I am not less needy of the reward than you are. And so he's able to, again, connect, subhanAllah, on that level, and very beautifully is able to, exemplify that humility. Right, and this is also why, you know, some of the most beautiful stories that you'll see of humility is typically like when a person who is in a position that is recognized as being like above somebody else, when they don't flex on somebody else. So like when there's a person who's older and they're like really kind to young people, or when there's a person who's like the boss and he's like really kind to his or her employees, you know. It's not just celebrated in Islam, it's celebrated by humanity. Like, everybody recognizes it. Everybody falls in love with it. To the point where, like, this kind of stuff goes viral on social media. You know, they'll show, do you guys remember that one, that article that came out last year, 2 years ago, where the CEO of the company took, like, a pay cut, and he said, like, you know what, like, I'm gonna make the same as everybody else. And it was famous for like a month. Like, everyone was talking about it. Oh, this is leading by example and this and this and this. And some of the naysayers were like, oh, his company's going to fail and blah, blah, blah. It's not going to work out. And subhanAllah, there was just an update on them, I think a few weeks ago, that said that, you know, like, he did this move and it ended up working out for him. Like, everybody at the company loves working there. You know, they find that humility and that modesty to be, it was something that they really like, that was attractive to them. And not only that, because of that, their productivity went up, they loved the company, they worked hard, they invested more into it, et cetera, et cetera. So this is something that universally is beloved. You know, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you are, you know, over somebody, right? It could be like you're a paying customer and you have a waiter or a waitress. There's no reason to talk to that person in a way that reminds them that they're serving you. There's no reason to do that. There's no reason to flex over somebody like, you know, oh, you're bringing me my food, or you're changing this. You know, you're my mechanic. You're my this, you're my... There's no reason to do that. In fact, if a person even feels that inside of themselves, then it's a really bad sign. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, this is something that we all have to work on, is that not only not being arrogant, but not feeling arrogant. Because we can all hide our arrogance, right? We can hide it. Like, if we think we're better than somebody, we may not say it, because who's really that rotten to like go out and just say it, right? But if you feel it on the inside, that's still a very big concern. And so we should all be like, man, you know what? I can't even feel this way about somebody. I have to remind myself, like, you are not better than this person. You're not. You're just simply not. And the Prophet ﷺ, even though we know he was better because he was the best of creation, he still acted in a way where he was like, no, like, I'm not better than you, right? And everyone knows, yeah, Rasulullah, you are better. But he's like, no, I'm not. I'm strong. I'm just as strong as you are, and I need the reward just like you do, right? He doesn't need the reward just like they do, but he's saying it. So powerful, so beautiful, subhanAllah. So that's one of the stories and how they rode to this caravan, which ended up being the Battle of Badr. But again, the point that I'm trying to make here is that they weren't prepared for battle. Because if they were prepared for battle, they would have brought a lot more of their animals. They would have brought more of their arms, you know, their weapons and things like that. And they didn't bring many of those things at all. In fact, their shields, you know, whoever had one, it was made from like wood. It wasn't even made from steel or iron. They were not prepared. They were not prepared for the battle in terms of the logistics. They were definitely not prepared on paper. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, one of the things he did is that he would send out scouts to go and look, right? Responsibly, he would send out scouts to go and look, and he would send them out to go and do what we would call like reconnaissance. You know, we told the story of Abdullah bin Jahsh. That was one example. He also sent out two more scouts to go and look and to keep an eye out on the area of Badr, because that was where the rumors were coming that the Meccans were preparing to go and meet the Muslims at Badr. Right, so he sent some people out there to go and to inspect, and there were two companions that went. And again, this shows a level of strategy on behalf of the Prophet ﷺ, that even though he's receiving divine revelation from Allah, and even though he's able to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him, you know, guidance and to give him reinforcements and to give him all the answers, you find the Prophet ﷺ still doing things that normal people would do, like preparing himself, like studying, like strategizing, like asking for advice. We're going to come to a story next where he starts to ask for advice. Very powerful, right? Why would the Prophet ﷺ start to ask for advice when he can ask Allah for the right answer? He doesn't need the advice of human beings when he has revelation coming from the divine, because the Prophet ﷺ is modeling for us how we should never ever leave things completely in the dark, right? We should be people that we do as much as we can, and then we rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't rely upon ourselves because we're not enough to handle everything. And also, we don't solely rely upon Allah to the point where we ignore the system that Allah told us to follow. Allah told us to rely upon Him, but He also told us what? فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. He said, when you've come to your decision, when you've become firm, then you rely upon Allah. And how do you even come up to a decision? Is you have to build up this, you know, strategy and consultation, and you have to think and reflect. So this idea of blindly using faith to ignore the need for a person to do research and to think and to do all these things, it's not correct, it's not appropriate. And then when things go south, what do? We end up blaming Allah, right? When things go south because we didn't do research or we didn't do what we were supposed to do, we end up blaming Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, we know that our religion reminds us to take the means and to do what is necessary in our human capacity. And then, once we've reached the end of our capacity, then we say, what? It's up to God. I'm going to trust in Allah. I've filled out my application. I submitted it on time. I paid the fee. I did whatever. Now it's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah asked me to do my part. I did. Now I am trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we don't leave out either part because it's extremely important. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, he did that. There's some narrations here. Okay. So now, at the same time that this is all happening, at the same time that this is all occurring, if we switch over to Mecca, right? So it's almost like if we're watching a movie, the camera's been on Medina this whole time and been on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the whole time. Now switch over to Mecca. Now at the same time that this is all happening in Medina, you have, with Abu Sufyan and the caravan moving, you have Abu Sufyan receives word that the Muslims are mobilizing. And the reason why, something to remember here is that as soon as things happen, there's like scouts and stuff watching, and as soon as they see things that are out of the norm, they will send their scouts, and the scouts will ride back. And there'll usually be one or two people, and they'll ride back really fast, a lot faster than an entire army can move. So if someone's like, well, how did one person move faster than 300 people? Well, ask yourself, can you drive somewhere alone faster than, gathering 20 of your friends and trying to rent a van and get on a road trip? Yeah, of course. So you can move a lot quicker. So there were scouts that the Meccans had, and they didn't trust the Muslims, and they knew that the Muslims were planning their own defenses because they knew that they were guilty of causing this disruption in their social life. So Abu Sufyan was aware of this, and so he actually ended up, during this time, he ended up leaking or telling the Quraysh back in Mecca, like, I need some help. I need protection in case what I'm hearing is true, which is that the Muslims are mobilizing to come and take back their stuff, then I'm going to need some protection and some help. So Abu Sufyan, when he came back from Sham and he was nearing the Hijaz, the Arabian Peninsula area that includes Mecca and Medina and the cities that we've all been naming, he sent out one of his scouts to go and gather information. And what he would do is he would gather information on where the Prophet ﷺ was. And one of his scouts came back to him and told him that Muhammad ﷺ, we saw a group from Medina, a large group, like 300 people, gather with the Prophet ﷺ. And it looks like they're gathering and they're moving somewhere, right? It looks like they're moving somewhere. And they do look ready to kind of like throw down. Not battle-wise, but they look like they're ready. Like, we saw some swords, we saw some shields, we saw some animals. So Abu Sufyan becomes very concerned. So what he does is he hires another scout from the area to go and send a message to all the leaders of Quraysh telling them, like, hey, this is happening right now. It's going down. We're being attacked. And I need you guys to send some support. So this person, his name was Damdam bin Amr. He went as fast as he could to Mecca to go and alert everybody that the Muslims were, in fact, planning they were springing an attack on the caravan of Abu Sufyan. Okay? Now, 3 days before this happens, there is a woman who's from the family of the Prophet ﷺ, extended family. Her name is Atika bin Abdul Muttalib. And she dreamt a dream. She had a dream that kind of gave her worry. So what she did was she went to her brother Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, who later became Muslim. And she said to her brother, I've seen a dream that really disturbed me, so I want to tell you what it was. And basically what the dream was that there was a messenger that came to Mecca and that yelled as loud as they could to the people of the city that rise, O people, O treacherous people, that this person was calling upon the Meccans, the Quraysh, rise, O treacherous people, because your demise is coming in 3 days. So remember, this was how many days before? This was 3 days before the Abu Sufyan sent this messenger. And so she said that she saw this dream that this person came, and then he said that he went to the roof of the Kaaba and he called out again what he had said, that, O you treacherous people, you know, rise and basically be ready to accept your demise in 3 days. And then he took a rock, the messenger took a rock, and he threw it, and it rolled down to the bottom of the mountain in the valley where it exploded, and a piece of that rock entered every single home of the people in Mecca, right? So obviously this dream like has a lot of, you know, allegory, it has a lot of imagery in it, right? The imagery, obviously there's some things that are a little bit more explicit, like the person saying your demise is coming, okay? Then there's some stuff that's a little bit more interpretive, like the rock exploding and entering into each person's home. But nevertheless, a very disturbing dream. So she has this dream and she's very worried, right? Because obviously it's not a good dream. It doesn't sound very good. So she tells her relative, she tells her brother Al-Abbas. And Al-Abbas, you know, he tells her, you know, he says, listen, I don't know exactly what it means, but just don't tell anybody. Like, whatever you do, just keep it to yourself. Interestingly, Al-Abbas radiallahu anh, he actually makes a very, very critical error in the next story, in the next part of the story. He, you know, and not intentionally, this isn't a sin, meaning he didn't intentionally do this, and obviously he also wasn't Muslim at the time. But he went and he told Al-Walid bin Utbah bin Rabi'ah. So Walid bin Utbah bin Rabi'ah was one of like the leaders of Quraysh. He was like up there with like Abu Jahl, and he was like one of the leaders, right? One of the enemies. And he had a son, Al-Walid. And Al-Abbas told Al-Walid about the dream because they were friends. And so Al-Abbas was worried, obviously, now. So he told Al-Walid about the dream. And he mentioned it to him, and he told him, please keep it a secret. right? This dream is secret, so please keep it a secret. Al-Walid, so he was like, yeah, I got you, bro. I'll keep it a secret. And then he went and told his father, Utbah. He told his dad, he's like, hey, did you hear about that dream? This is a dream, weird dream that Abbas told me about that his sister had. And Utbah then obviously went and told people, and then it spread all throughout Quraysh. It spread all throughout Quraysh. Now, what lesson do we take from this part of the story? First and foremost, as Muslims, we do believe in dreams. We believe that they happen, and we believe that sometimes they can have meanings. Right? We believe that sometimes when someone reads the seerah or when they read the hadith about interpreting dreams or dreams sometimes having meaning, it's very easy to go one of two ways, right? The first way is to deny everything. Oh no, this is just, you know, it doesn't mean anything, and it's just, who can even say what means what and this and that. And the second way, obviously the first way is problematic, because why? Because obviously if there's a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ says that dreams, you know, some dreams are true, and that dreams are one portion of revelation, meaning that Allah Ta'ala can tell us things via dreams and things like that, then it's problematic to deny it. We just don't say, oh, you know, logically, how can we prove this? No, because if there's an authentic narration from the Prophet ﷺ that says something, we don't just discount that because we don't understand it, right? There's a certain level of intellectual humility that we have to have, and we have to say, look, you know, we can't even solve this coronavirus situation. What's the fastest we can get a vaccine? 18 months? Like, come on, this is America. We know everything. No, we have a little bit of humility, have a little bit of intellectual humility. Just because we don't understand how dreams work and doesn't mean that there's no truth in them sometimes. The Prophet ﷺ said it, we accept it. Sadaqa Rasulullah, whatever he said is truthful. So we don't deny it. At the other side, and y'all know where this is going, there's like Dream Interpreters Anonymous, right? Like there's like people who every single moment is an interpreted moment from a dream. Like every single living moment is like, I dreamt it, I dream it, I had a dream, I did this, I did that. And they don't realize that sometimes dreams can be, oh, I just ate too much. Or, oh, I have a lot on my mind. Or I got a lot of my subconscious, right? Not every dream is Allah Ta'ala trying to communicate to you something, some destiny for your, like, it's not the case. So then what is and what isn't? The scholars, they talk about this a little bit, and they have some distinctive points. There's really no benefit for us to go into that conversation right now. But just know that ultimately, if you have a dream that is good, then you make dua to Allah Ta'ala. Oh Allah, give me the khair from whatever in my life that you showed me in this dream. If you have a dream that is bad, then inshallah, it is nothing more than that. Just a bad dream. And you're not supposed to tell anybody. And you're not supposed to, you're really not supposed to talk about it. And you're just supposed to make dua to Allah Ta'ala that He protects you from all evil. That's it. Right? If you have a good dream, then you can tell people who you trust that there's no jealousy and no ill will and ask them to make dua for you. That's fine. If you have a dream that's bad, you ask Allah to protect you and you recognize that dream, inshallah, it was only a bad dream. It just came from shaitan. And you move on, right? But nevertheless, this happened. Now, the other lesson from here is that Al-Abbas, he was telling somebody, and that person was probably not the most trustworthy person. And even more interesting is that even though Abbas is not Muslim yet, he still had a lot of sympathy to the Prophet ﷺ. He had a lot of sympathy. That's his nephew, right? Like, he loves the Prophet ﷺ. That family was tight. They loved each other, you know? With a couple exceptions. But Al-Abbas, I mean, he was the one that facilitated the meetings for the Prophet ﷺ during Hajj. He was the one that facilitated his meetings. He was the one that introduced these leaders to him, because Al-Abbas himself was like a reputable dignitary. And so he was able to introduce who ended up being the leaders of Medina, of Yathrib, to the Prophet ﷺ. He was the one that facilitated that whole conversation, right? And so he obviously has this sympathy and this inclination towards the Prophet ﷺ. And him telling Walid bin Utbah is not a good idea. It's not a good idea, because if you do the math, you know that Utbah bin Rabi'ah has ill will towards the Prophet ﷺ. You know that. And even if Walid is not going to, you know, even if he doesn't really have any outward hatred for the Prophet ﷺ, you still have to think about protecting and being very cautious, right? What does this teach us? What lesson? I know it seems like a small story, but there's a big lesson here. Just be careful what you talk about and who you talk to. Just be careful. Just be careful. Just think. Now, we're not saying be paranoid. I'm not saying walk around with your paranoia goggles on, like, oh man, this person's out to get me, this person's out to get me. Not like that. But if there is within reach, you know what I mean by within reach? Like within arm's length reach. If there's within arm's length reach some concern about a person responding to what you're telling them with things like jealousy or things like, you know, then just be smart. Just be smart. Sheikh Abdel Nasser always used to tell us, you know, he used to tell us, and we read this also in the books of Tazkiyah and the books of Islah and Purification of the Heart, that one of the worst things a person can do is not be careful talking about themselves, not be careful talking about, like, their life. Because, for example, like, you might be talking about and celebrating and jumping up and down about your new job, and that person that you're telling, like, they might have just gotten laid off. You know, or you might be jumping up and down talking about something that you're celebrating, and that person that's listening to you, like, they maybe didn't tell you, but maybe they're struggling with something that's related to that. So this is why the Prophet said in the hadith that man samata naja, that whoever is quiet is successful, right? And we see that example here. Like, if you do the math, if anyone did the math, if I said, hey, there was a person that hated the Prophet that was one of his enemies and Muslims, his son, would you tell his son something sensitive about the Prophet ﷺ that clearly has to do with something? No, right? But again, Al-Abbas had a relationship with Walid. They were friends, so he thought, you know, I can tell him. He ended up making the wrong choice there because it ended up getting out. And how did it end up getting out? Al-Abbas said in a narration, he said, I went to perform tawaf, and I went to the Kaaba, because they used to perform tawaf, even in this time. And Abu Jahl was there, right? Amr bin Hisham. Abu Jahl was there with a group of Quraysh, and they were sitting and they were talking about the dream. So he walks up and he hears people talking about the dream. When Abu Jahl saw me, he said, oh, Abu al-Fadl. He says, when you finish, come sit with us for a little bit. Right? So he says to him, like, Al-Abbas, like, when you're done with the waf, come chill with us for a little bit. I want to talk to you. So he says, when I finished, I came and I sat with them. And he said, Abu Jahl, very, very sarcastic, very arrogant. He said, oh, Bani Abdul Muttalib, right, which is the name of their tribe. Like, oh, family of Abdul Muttalib. He said, you just, when did this new prophet, this new female prophet come? Right, talking about, obviously, Atika and her dream. And Abbas said, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you want about? Even though he knew exactly what he was talking about. He goes, I don't know what you're talking about. And he says, you know, the vision with which Atika has seen. And Al-Abbas says, what do you mean? He says, oh, come on. Abu Jahl says, come on, man. Didn't it satisfy you that you already had one person claiming to be a prophet in your tribe, and now you have another one, right? So he's trying to make jokes and make light of the whole situation. Again, very interesting, subhanAllah. Look at what arrogance does. Arrogance is like an intoxicant. Arrogance is like alcohol. Look at how this, like, if you take all the details together, that Abu Sufyan sent, you know, they don't know yet, but Abu Sufyan is taking it seriously. There's obviously rumors swirling. There's fear that the Muslims are mobilizing. And Abu Jahl is just sitting there, just arrogant. And somebody from within Mecca has this dream. And by the way, they were a culture that also interpreted dreams. So it wasn't like she had a dream and everyone's like blowing it off. No, it was obviously concerning. It was concerning enough that Walid told his father and his father told people. But Abu Jahl was so arrogant that instead of him taking it seriously, which he ended up taking it seriously later, and we'll see how, with arrogance still, he now is just making jokes about it. Like, he's not taking anything seriously, right? One of the signs that a person is arrogant is that they just don't take things seriously. You know, they just don't. Like, things are very important and they're just like, oh, whatever. That's a sign of arrogance. You know, and even if it's not the most pressing, important thing to you, that doesn't mean that you should blow it off, right? Because that's not humble, that lacks empathy, and that's just ripe with arrogance, right? So Abu Jahl here is like, oh, you already had one prophet, now you have another one. And then he says, you know, Atika said that she saw in her dream that a person came and said, oh, leave in 3 days, otherwise you're going to see what's going to happen to you. And he says, you know what? He gets even more arrogant. He says, you know what? If that dream is true, Abu Jahl is saying this to Abbas. If that dream is true, he goes, then so be it. He goes, but if it's not, Abu Jahl says, then I will personally walk around Mecca and I will tell everybody what a disgusting person you are and what a horrible person you are. He says it to Al-Abbas, right? He says that to Al-Abbas. He says, I will tell everyone what a horrible person you are and what a joke you are. Like, no one should take you seriously. Again, listen to the arrogance, subhanAllah. May Allah protect us. At that point, even those who were around Abu Jahl, that was too much for them. Even they didn't like it, right? Even they were like, no, that's... Because Al-Abbas was like an honorable person, right? And there's a certain level of respect. Even if you disagree with somebody, you don't just like destroy them. So even they said, when Abu Jahl said that, they said, Al-Abbas, no, we know you that you're not a bad person. You're not crazy. There's nothing wrong with you. You're not seeking attention. You know, maybe we agree, maybe we don't, but we know that you're not what Abu Jahl is saying about you. Because Abu Jahl was basically calling him crazy and such and whatnot. Al-Abbas, at that point, unfortunately, because he was afraid of, again, the social pressure, he said that he had no idea what he was talking about. He said, Abu Jahl, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never heard about this in my life, right? Even though, obviously, he was the only person that Atika told. When that news came back to the family of Bani Abdul Muttalib, Al-Abbas got a lot of heat for it. You know, he got a lot of heat for it. He said, there was not a single person in my household except that they came up to me and they said, you allowed that horrible man to insult our family and to insult our men and women. And you just sat there and listened to him? Right? So they said, you're supposed to be one of the leaders of our family and you just sat there while this guy just railed on our family? Like, how could you? So at Abbas, he goes, no, I answered him. And I answered him and I told him, like, you know, I told him off. And he said, actually, you know what? If that wasn't enough for you, I'm going to go and I'm going to confront him myself. So basically, like, their plan worked. They basically went up to him and they're like, man, you're soft. Like, that dude was just trashing on our whole family. You just sat there with a smile and listened. Like, come on, at least say something. At least defend us. And Abbas was like, No, I didn't sit there. Okay, I'll go back. I'll fight him. So their plan worked. They were basically trying to egg him on. And he got egged on and he went. He said, you know what, the next time I see him. So he says in his narration, he says, I decided that I'm going to go and confront him. So he said, I went to the Kaaba, because that was also the place where people would kind of like sit and gather. He goes, I went to the Kaaba area and I went for 3 days in a row. And finally, the third day I saw him. And he goes, the third day. Now remember, the number three. It matters here, right? Because 3 days earlier, what happened? The dream. And the number was three, right? So he said, the third day I saw him, and he goes, I saw him. You know, he was a very slender man. He had sharp features and sharp eyes. He was very recognizable. And he goes, I looked at him, and we made eye contact, and as soon as he saw me, he ran towards the door. And Al-Abbas says, I thought it was weird. Like, why is he running away from me? Does he know that I got plans to come and confront him? Maybe he's scared of me. And then Al-Abbas said, and then I heard, right? He goes, he ran away, and I thought, is Abu Jahl scared of me? And he goes, as soon as I had that thought, is he scared of me? I heard what? I heard a man yelling. I heard a what? A man yelling. So all of it now is playing out. And he said, I heard him yelling, and I heard this man, was the voice of none other than Damdam bin Amr al-Ghifari. So he's from the Ghifar tribe, the person that Abu Sufyan hired to send this message. He was standing on top of his camel, and he was screaming. And he said, O Quraysh, your caravan is under attack. Your wealth that is with Abu Sufyan is under attack by Muhammad sallam, and his companions. And he said, they need your help. So this was now the playing out of the dream that Atika had. And now, if you can imagine, there was this cloud of anxiety that had just fallen upon the entire city of Mecca and Quraysh in particular because of their doubting of the dream. Because they had heard about the dream and now it's coming true. So now comes the time where they decide, is it time for us to stay or are we going to go out and fight? and the Quraysh decide that they want to go out and fight. And this is what leads up to the Battle of Badr. We'll stop here. We'll continue next week, inshallah, with where Quraysh starts to now go and prepare to fight the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam hears about this, because Al-Abbas sends word to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that this is coming, that this news is coming, then he has to start preparing as well and deciding if they're going to fight as well. So he starts to consult his caravan, his people, his companions, and ask for their advice. And there's some very beautiful things that they say. So powerful, subhanAllah. The Prophet ﷺ is a little bit worried. He's a little bit worried. And his companions tell him such powerful things to basically give him reassurance that everything's going to be okay. Really amazing. Really amazing. Especially if you're worried about what Ramadan is going to be like or what the situation is going to be like with the coronavirus. If you're worried, if you have any anxiety, next week is going to be great. I read these narrations and I was like, man, we'll be fine. I read these narrations, we'll be fine, inshallah. So wait till you hear what some of the companions said to the Prophet. It's very powerful. Some of what they said, it's the Ibn Abbas, he said that every word that was being told to him by these beautiful companions, they said his face lit up more and more and more, because it was so powerful what they were saying to him. So we'll do that next week, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ability to practice all the lessons that we took from here. Whether it was being strategic in our planning, whether it was, being careful with who we talk to, whether it was trusting and relying upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask Allah ta'ala to grant us tawfiq and to make us more like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we ask Allah ta'ala to protect all of our health and our family. We ask Allah Ta'ala to protect our economy and our ability to earn a halal income. And we ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to bless and to protect and to give barakah in the lives of those people who are on the front lines, whether it's in a hospital or whether it's at a grocery store. We ask Allah Ta'ala to take care of them and to take care of their families, because they are truly noble people right now. And it's remarkable to see. So please keep them in your prayers. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give special, special blessings to those people with young children during this time, because it's not easy. Alhamdulillah. Jazakumullah khair, everybody. I miss everybody so much. I wish the time will go a little bit faster so I can see this place filled up again with your beautiful faces. And for those of you who are online, I hope you're enjoying, inshallah, the abundance of programming that we got coming. Keep an eye out on rootsdfw.org/calendar for all of our updates, as well as our social media. We're going to be doing some cool things on Ramadan, inshallah. This week, this Thursday, we're launching our calendar, so y'all will see that. Barakallahu feekum. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody.